The Old Testament reading today is from Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 through 9. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood, and the fire causes water to boil, and to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for you. You meet him with joyful works righteously, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. You are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
From our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Depending upon what survey you look at and how the question is asked, between 50 and 76% of the U.S. public says they have had a mystical or religious experience, which is a lot higher than responses to those same polls in the 70s and 90s. Which are generally 20 to 30%. Part of that difference is the availability and acceptability of psychedelic drugs. Part of that difference is the loosening interpretive framework. In the days of normative mainline Protestantism, you just might not admit having one. Most Presbyterians were officially cessationists, meaning that those things really just aren't real, which might have an effect on the numbers who admit having them. And if you admitted them, you probably assumed that any meaning or interpretation of the experience would come from outside of that experience itself. It would be normed by Scripture and the confessions of your tradition. And if the experience was unexplainable or not easily understood by those, you'd be surprised at how quickly it never happened. But today, the vast majority of people, if they even know that they exist, do not look at Scripture or confessions as normative. They define what it means to themselves by their own lives. The other thing I wonder slightly about is the difference in reporting what I might call knowing what you are asking for. When catechisms were memorized and Christian doctrine was more deeply understood, people realized that having seen bears more responsibility. Jesus, in multiple places, says things like, if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. And blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. God cares more about faith than he does about knowledge. The generation that saw the plagues dies in the wilderness. A generation far removed from even a Sunday school understanding actively seeks out such experiences, not exactly knowing what they are doing. There's also the far side of this hill. And I'm not talking about even when the world presses against us hard. In times of persecution, there's a nearness of God. It's in times of dismissal that I'd call the far side. Whether it's being 100% right about cultural slippery slopes, yet even being dismissed at the bottom of that slide, or having time-tested and proven answers to experiences, or at least a path of wisdom, yet eat, pray, love, silliness outsells millions and inspires flights around the world to yogis, while having a conversation with the local pastor would never even be considered. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. The book of Isaiah is roughly divided into three audiences. Chapters 1 through 39 are addressed to Isaiah's pre-exile contemporaries. Chapters 40 through 55 are addressed to those who are in exile. And chapters 55 through 66 are addressed to those who have returned from exile. So imagine that general hill, pre-exile, is still the fight. It's the call to repentance and restoration and renewal. Take down the high places and stop worshiping the idols. Judge with righteousness. Take care of the widow and the orphan. Cease the corruption and unbelief. But you find yourself in Babylon anyway. But while in Babylon, you realize what you have lost. And while you may weep for what is lost, God says, pray for the city to which I sent you. Continue to live, because I still have plans for you. And it's in that part of Isaiah that you get the servant song. The servant of God who comes to his people, both in suffering and in majesty. You have the great promises there that you will be restored. But then it happens. Empires fall and empires rise, and they let you go back. But it isn't the same. It isn't really yours. The heir of David is not on the throne. The temple that is rebuilt is a pale reflection, and the glory of God is not really present. And it takes a Herod, not even a full Jew, to restore some of its luster. Of course, various empires conquer and try to stick statues of their rulers in your temple, profaning it. And people drift away. This God doesn't seem to be around anymore, if he ever was. Yes, he promised things, and some of them have happened, but not what we expected and not what we wanted. Too much suffering, not enough glory. Too much waiting, not enough deliverance. Too much heaven, not enough payoff here and now. Make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. You did it before, do it now. We know that there are no others. You're the only God who has ever shown up. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you. There have always been pretenders. Demons aping your power, the world stealing your glory. You've allowed them their times and then swept them away. And everyone knew. Yet that knowledge fades. Do it again. Your people beg you. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness. Those who remember your ways. But right there is the point that you have to start asking a few questions. Who is righteous? Who joyfully does the works? Who remembers the ways? This is part of the wisdom those who rashly seek out experiences so lightly chuck aside. Behold. Look, see, understand, perceive, smell. Use whatever sense is your best one. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. And in our sins we have been a long time. We have all become like one who is unclean. We all fade like a leaf in our iniquities, like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name. If we're honest, most of our acts are not righteous, but are done for our immediate temporal benefit. The eternal things are such a burden. We don't do their works joyfully. We often don't even remember them. We want God to rend the heavens and come down to remind all of those evil ones. Yet the second he might come down would be the second that we ourselves might remember and see our own unpreparedness. In our sins, we have been a long time. Shall we be saved? Isaiah's hope is the one that we have seen. Isaiah says, "You have hidden your face from us, but to us we have seen his face." We have seen the face of Christ, Jesus, who is the righteous one. Jesus, who for the joy that was before him, endured that cross. The only Son of the Father who remembered his ways. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The way of the one who remembers his covenants and keeps his promises. The one who did rend his heavens and come down. Came down first as a little child, the fullness of grace and truth. God has not hidden his face from us. We have seen in the life of Christ and in that cross what he has done for us when he came down. That yes, we might be saved. So that's the call of salvation. It's the call not to be our own interpreter. We've tried that. We've all gone astray. The call is to submit to the hand of God. Now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay. You are our potter. We are the works of your hand. And what the Father is molding is a people in the shape of his Son Jesus. He desires to mold a people in righteousness. He desires to form a people who joyfully take part in the mission of God. And he desires to form a people who remember his ways, who remember not their sins, but the salvation that he has given us, and return in thanks. Being human, wanting to see, I think, is impossible to escape. And being Christian, asking after the Lord to rend the heavens is not necessarily a sinful or a rash act. If we're asking for proper reasons, and those reasons are for God himself to keep his own promises. Not that we might get back at our enemies, or that we might not feel so stupid or self-righteous or proving that we were right all along. Those are often the reasons that bubble up for me before I stop and pray. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord. You have promised grace and mercy and steadfast love. As a father, you mold and discipline rightly, but remember your grace. Remember not iniquity forever. Your promise of that cross was forgiveness. Include me in it. Behold, please look. We are all your people. You have promised from all times that you would have your people. Here we are. No longer turn your eyes from us, but through your Son, please look upon us. Come down. Rend the heavens and come down. Abide with us most lowly, as you have promised. Abide with us today in grace, until that day when all your people shall abide with you in glory. Amen.